Well, I thank you for the invitation and the welcome to your pulpit. Look forward to looking into God's Word with you this morning. And I'll ask you to open your Bibles to the prophecy of Malachi. And I want to look this morning in particular at Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. That's, if you're thumbing around through those minor prophets, that's right before that page break into the New Testament, the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. In order to set this little section in context for us, I want to begin reading back up in verse 17 of chapter 2. I'll begin reading there through verse 12. Let's read the scripture, and then we'll ask the Lord to illumine us as we look into this morning. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Give it your full attention. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or 'Where is the God of justice?'" Now chapter 3. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppose the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Now we come to our passage this morning. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, 'How shall we return?' Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Let's go to our Lord now in prayer. Our God and Father, you are a great and a mighty King, full of justice and righteousness. Lord, we thank you for this revelation of yourself, for this disclosure of your Messiah who would come and who would execute righteousness upon the earth and who would bring salvation to those who look for him and long for him. Lord, as we read these words calling us to repentance, to turn from wickedness and to turn unto you, our Lord, Lord, we are assured by these comforting words that you will indeed return to us, and that if we give our hearts wholly to you, you will give to us blessing beyond measure. Our God, as we look into the meaning of these words this morning, we pray that you would give us understanding and teach us by your Spirit, that you would prick us in conscience where we need to be convicted, and that you would build us up and give us assurance where that is lacking. We pray that you would do these things in and among us by your Spirit to the praise of your holy name. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. The great Puritan Thomas Watson once wrote, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." Watson also pointed out that the first words that Jesus preached in the first sermon after his baptism and his time in the wilderness, and he begins his public preaching ministry, the first words of the first sermon are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same thing a little before that, the messenger who goes before the messenger of the Lord, John the Baptist, also begins his ministry with the same words, repent, turn, the Messiah is at hand. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus gives to his disciples the great commission that they're to go and bring to all the world. And this is the only place where Jesus actually gives us the exact content of the great commission. What exactly is it that he wants us to preach? What is that news that he wants us to spread? And he says this in verses 46 to 48 of Luke's gospel. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. At the very end of the Old Testament narrative, here is the last prophet speaking to that last generation that is recorded for us of the Old Testament people of God. And the call he is giving is that a Messiah is coming, and that if we are going to be on his side when he appears, we must turn, repent. And when the messenger of the Messiah arrives, he comes preaching repentance. And when the messenger of the Lord, the Messiah himself, arrives, he comes preaching the same, repentance. In the prophecy of Malachi, the words of verses 6 through 12 actually appear as what we might call the fifth of six sermons. Malachi is a prophecy where the prophet is giving a series of sermons, or perhaps we may better say sermonettes, little sermons in which he is proclaiming warning to the people of the southern kingdom. These people are late in Israel's history. They have already gone through the exile in Babylon, and now they have returned from exile to the southern kingdom of Judah, and they've been rebuilding the temple, and they've been rebuilding Jerusalem and inhabiting it again. And yet, in their time frame, things are not happening fast enough. As they look at this temple, which is but a shadow of Solomon's temple, they begin to grow cynical about the worship of God. This restoration doesn't look like what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied. And as the people begin to get a little cynical about what God is doing in and among them, they begin to grow cold and dull in their worship. They don't necessarily apostatize like the earlier generations and run after the false gods of the nations. Rather, they keep going through the motions of the worship of the one true God, but there's no heart in it. There's no sincerity in it. They're bringing the lame and the broken animals to offer. They are, in fact, giving better gifts to their foreign governors than they give to their own God. Some of them have even put away their Jewish wives, presumably to intermarry with the nations in order to better their fortunes. The people have grown cynical and dull in their worship of God. And Malachi comes on the scene with this series of short, sharp sermons calling them to take heed to themselves and turn back to God. And the sermon that we consider this morning of Malachi's is the fifth of six, in which he rebukes the people, and the people sort of push back. How shall we return? How have we been robbing God? And he patiently details for them how they can put off their wickedness and turn to God and live. And in this context in particular, we find this message of return, repentance. Turn from this wicked way. It leads to death. Turn and live, and God will return to you. Now, sometimes we read this section and we think that the main point is about tithing. The point here is they're robbing God. They're not bringing the tithes and offerings. And so this section of Malachi can sometimes be preached as an exhortation to tithe. I think something much more profound than that is going on in this passage. The main thrust of it is to speak about the blessing and the promise of repentance. The real message here is turn to the Lord with a whole heart and you will receive blessing that you cannot even calculate. That's the message. Sometimes we hear the word repentance, and we're told that repentance is not seeker-friendly. Repentance seems so uninviting. Repentance is very legal. We find actually quite the opposite is true. Repentance is the way to life. Repentance is the way to abundance and to liberty and to joy and to security. And we find all that in this passage. Repent because the Messiah is coming. The other motive here is repent because the Lord does not change. Now, it's strange, in fact, almost ironic, that he roots this call to repentance in this declaration that the Lord, Yahweh, does not change. And we might think to ourselves, what good is it if I repent if God doesn't change? If things are going to get better for me, God's going to need to change. And in a kind of strange and wonderful irony, the prophet says, in fact, the good news of repentance is that if you change, the Lord will not change. And in fact, that's good news. We'll see how that is the case as we open up our consideration through 3 points. The first I want to bring up in verse 6 is that God's immutability, God's unchangingness, is a motive for repentance. That God doesn't change is a motive for you to change. Secondly, return to God and he will return to you. And then finally, we'll consider the final exhortation, do not hold back from God and he will not hold back from you. So let's begin looking at verse 6, God's immutability as a motive for repentance. The backbone of this whole sermon by Malachi really turns on the fact that God does not change. The people, by contrast, are a very shifty people. These people change. They are striking an alliance with their pagan neighbors. They are running here and there, seeking security for their soul. They're giving to God, and then they're not giving to God because they're trying to find some prosperity. This is a people who is, if anything, always changing, always turning. And by contrast, we hear that God has not changed. He is still patient and he is still long-suffering. The people wonder, back in verse 17, they're wondering, if the Lord is so righteous and is so good, then why hasn't he overcome our enemies? Why hasn't he pushed the Chaldeans and their governors and their armies out of our land and given us a kingdom like we had perhaps under David? And they say, in fact, that perhaps the Lord has given up on justice. Perhaps God has changed. God used to be a God who was zealous, who gave power to his people as they conquered the pagan nations around them. But now, look, now the pagans rule us. Now the unbelievers rule us. And the people began to cynically say this: everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. This is in a way, a kind of mockery. They're saying, God seems to have changed. He who used to be zealous for his own glory and justice seems to allow these wicked doers to get away with wickedness for a long time. Perhaps God, in fact, favors the wicked now. And then it says, where is the God of justice? God's justice has been compromised. God, you've changed. That's what the people are saying. You're not like the God of the patriarchs. You're not like the God of Israel of old. You've changed. And why shouldn't we go running after another? You're not faithful to who you are. God says, in contrast to that, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. This stands in stark contrast to the people. The people change. The people are whimsical. The people are blown by the wind. The people are seeking good for their soul here and there, striking alliances. God is still the same as ever. His perfection of being is not subject to alteration. God doesn't become what he wasn't. He doesn't cease to be what he was. Because of sin, man, who's created in God's image, is a shifty and an unstable creature, insincere, impatient, whimsical, always changing his mind, impetuous, indecisive, inconsistent, unfaithful. That's the history of mankind in Adam in a nutshell. That's us running here and there, never stable, never fixed. God does not change. We might think of this, a thought experiment, before we move out of this little section of the text. What if God did change? What would it be like if, in fact, God changed? What would be the case for Israel or for all of us if God was indeed whimsical, like we were, changing his mind, blowing here and there, one day pursuing one course, another day another? What if he were like that? I suggest we wouldn't even be here. The human race would have been stamped out long ago. Think of God's wrath in Genesis 6, the people who are intermarrying and turning away from the Lord. Great wickedness is upon the earth. And God says, in Genesis 6:7, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry I've made them. The Lord is using human language to say, I am displeased with these people. I am going to treat them as one who cuts them off entirely. And yet he doesn't. He doesn't. Why? Because God had made a promise. God had made a promise back in Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that in fact mankind would live even after now he was subject to death. And God saves and preserves 8 people alive even as he destroys the others. In the book of Exodus chapter 32, it's the case where Israel plays the harlot with a golden calf, and Israel turns away from God and begins to worship an idol in the image of one of those idols that had been down in Egypt, of course calling this idol Yahweh, calling this idol God, and God's wrath breaks out against them. And in an amazing text, he says to Moses, stand back and I'll consume these people. And I'll make a nation out of you. I will destroy Israel, and I'll make a nation out of Moses. And Moses, as a kind of anticipation of Christ, acts as this intercessory, as this mediator, and he pleads with God not to cut off the people. And it's fascinating. In verse 13, Moses says this to God, Exodus 32, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself. What Moses is saying to God is, God, you can't cut off these people because you swore by your own life that you would prosper them. And God, your life doesn't change. You're the God who doesn't change. Your life is not a life that is blown here and there. Your life is unchanging. Your life is fixed and immutable. And God, because you don't change, you cannot change your covenantal faithfulness. Of course, God is allowing this to play out in this way so that we can hear this argument that Moses is actually arguing to God that because he doesn't change, he can't change. And God says, they will not be consumed. You're right, I don't change and I won't change. He allows Moses to plead his immutability. This is not irreverent. It's not irreverent for us to say, Lord, your promises don't change, and I'm pleading your own immutability. I'm pleading your unchangeableness. Do good to me according to your promise, as you have said. Not that God needs our reminding, not that God is forgetful or is on the brink of changing or becoming what he wasn't, but that he loves his people to see him for what he is and to plead his own attributes to him as we come to him. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Israel are not consumed. He says in Exodus or Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, not a son of man that he should repent, that is, turn from his way, change his course. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God does what God says because God does not change. James 1:17 speaks of the same character of God. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and shifting shadow. His goodness is constant. His goodness is faithful because he is faithful, because he is constant, because he doesn't change. Why is this supposed to be encouraging? Why is this good news? In fact, it is good news in Malachi 3:6. He says, for I, the Lord, do not change. And then he explains the significance in the context. Therefore, O son, you sons of Jacob, are not consumed. What he's saying is this. If I were like you, I would have consumed you long ago. If I were like you, unfaithful to the covenant, giving up on the covenant, I would have given up on the covenant long ago, and you wouldn't even be here. But because I do not change, because I swore by myself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that I would do good to their posterity and that I would bless the nations through the posterity of these patriarchs, because I do not change, you are not consumed. If I were a changing God, you would have been gone long ago. What's he saying? My grace remains. Even as you turn away from me, and even as you find yourself under my displeasure, and even as you lose that felt sense of my presence and my smile and my favor, know that even there, I am who I am. I am the God of all grace. When God passes before Moses in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, he says these words about himself. It says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed," and this is the Lord speaking about himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." He's not saying that's what I happen to be. He's saying that's who I am. That is who God is. It goes on to say that he will also in the end, forgive those who persist in rebellion against him. He's unchanging in his justice, but folks, he's also unchanging in his mercy. How can you have any hope that if you turn back to God, God will receive you? Because God's mercy has not changed. God's grace has not been quenched, has not been submerged by wrath. Even after wrath, mercy remains for those who turn. Does God seem disfavorable to you? It's not because there is no favor and grace with him. It's not because all grace has been lost or extinguished. Therefore, you are not consumed because he is faithful, because he is good. Secondly, then, return to God and he will return to you. Return to God and he will return to you. Verse 7, he says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." You who've been turning aside, he says, "Return to me and I will return to you." God has not changed since the days of the fathers. In a certain sense, in a kind of ironic sense, Israel also hasn't changed. But how have they not changed? They haven't changed in that they haven't changed from their old pattern of turning aside. It's almost like what he's saying is, you haven't changed either. You haven't changed in the fact that you're always changing. You haven't changed in the fact that it's just your habit to change, to turn. He says, "You from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes." You have been unfaithful and shifty and ever-changing, so much so that it's almost like the one thing about you that doesn't change is that you're always changing, that you're always turning aside and running after this and after that, turning away from my statutes. Also interesting here, and I think an intentional use of the language. Elsewhere, he'll talk to these Israelites as Israel or as Judah or as the sons of Levi. Here, he uses another interesting title for them. He calls them at the end of verse six, "You sons of Jacob." Why does he use this particular name, "You sons of Jacob"? If you know what the name Jacob means. Jacob means something like deceiver, supplanter. James is an English derivative of Jacob, but I like to think my parents didn't have that in mind when they gave me the name James, deceiver, supplanter. What he's saying is, remember, that's the name that God removes from Jacob. When he enters into covenant with him, he gives him that new covenant name, Israel. But he calls these Israelites sons of Jacob. They're never more sons of Jacob than in their turning away, deceiving, supplanting, never constant and faithful, never true. He says, "You sons of Jacob, in many ways you're living up to that pre-covenantal name of your ancestor." It's an intentional wordplay. And this comes up actually in the next verse when he talks about robbery. Jacob is a deceiver who by deception takes the birthright from his brother Esau and takes the flocks from Laban. Jacob is one who takes from another. When he calls them sons of Jacob are deceivers, supplanters, robbers, schemers. Saying you're living up to that name very well. Israel has been an unceasing bunch of cheats since the time of Jacob. In fact, I don't know if you have this experience. As you read through the Bible and you read the Old Testament narrative, other than the book of Joshua and moments in the life of David and eight of the other southern kings of the southern kingdom, other than these few moments, most of Israel's history is actually a pretty black and dark narrative. It's the history of a people who prostitute themselves with the nations. It's a history of a people who are, as he says here, turning aside. This isn't just a late development in Israel's history. This didn't just happen in the time of Malachi. He says, you've been doing this from the beginning. The exception is when they're faithful. The rule is when they're not. That's what makes, by the way, that's what makes Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations so difficult for you to get through. I think when you read the scripture, these long condemnations of Israel's unfaithfulness, because that's the norm for Israel. Now, it's all setting up a wonderful contrast to Christ, who is just and who is faithful and who's the faithful son. Israel and Adam were not. But he says, you sons of Jacob, you've been just like sons of Jacob from the very beginning, turning aside from my statutes. This has to change. This turning aside, this constant chasing after that which is not God, this has to change. You need to turn away from your turning. That's what he's saying. You need to turn away from your heart's tendency to turn after this and after that. So he says, from the days of the fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. You need to turn again, but this time only once. You need to turn to God. He says, return to me. This is how the whole problem got started in the beginning. Adam and Eve turned aside from the Word of God. They turned aside from seeking God as their only good. And they, in the words of Psalm 16:4, bartered for another, traded for another object of their soul satisfaction. And when they traded God away, when they invested their heart in that which was not God, thinking that they would get a blessed return on their investment by taking from God and investing their heart in that which is not God, Psalm 16:4 says, you didn't get multiplied blessing. That's why you diversify investment, I think, to get multiplied blessing, to get an increased rate of return. When you divide your heart and chase after that which is not God, which is certainly the problem in Malachi, which is certainly the problem of the human race in Adam, we are diversifiers of the investment of our heart, and we think we're going to get increased return for our investment, and in fact, we get increased sorrow. And he says, this turning aside, this bartering for another, this chasing after that which is not God needs to end. You need to turn and stay fixed on the one who is the satisfaction of your soul. Return to me. Then he gives this wonderful blessing. He says, return to me and I will return to you. Now there is a kind of splendid irony in this. How does the God who does not change return? See what I'm getting at? Wouldn't that be a change? And I think what he's saying is this: I will return to you because I do not change. What he's saying is not my heart will change, but that you will find yourself under my unchanging blessing. I will deal with you not as sons of Jacob, but as sons of Israel. I will deal with you as sons in covenant with me, to whom I have loved and adopted and called my own. I will deal with you in faithfulness. I will smile on your way rather than frown upon it. You wonder why you have no felt sense of my presence in the temple? Because you bring to me what is lame and sick, because you offer better gifts and give more of yourself to your pagan overlord than you give to me, because you are putting away your wives and intermarrying, because you are diversifying the investment of your heart. Folks, that's us. That is us. When our hearts seek some kind of good that is not God, when we think that we have some good beside him, we soon find out that we lose that enjoyment of him. This is certainly true for the unbeliever. That's his whole way of life. But I would say even for us as believers who are fighting, who are still fighting sin and seeking to put on Christ and put sin to death, even for us, this is true. We lose that felt sense of God's presence and of his nearness. Christianity becomes cold, dead, lifeless to us. He says, return to me, and I'll return to you. You're not going to turn to me and find me cold. You're not going to turn to me and find out that my grace has been dissolved and disappeared. Zechariah 1:3, same words. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You're not going to turn to God and find him unwilling to receive you. Jesus says that all who come to him will find rest for their souls, that his burden is easy, his yoke is light. Any who seek him will not be cast out. You're not going to turn to God and find it a bad investment. You're not going to turn to God and find nothing. You're going to find one who opens himself to your return and welcomes you. Yes, this is a problem for Israel, but I want to just make this point. This is us in Adam. This is the history of the human race. Turning aside from the time of our fathers, from the time of our first father in the garden, we are the turners aside ones. That's the idea. We are those that turn aside. That's our identity, chasing after this and after that. And he says, stop your turning here and your turning there. Return to the one from whom you first departed, and you will find that good you seek. You'll find the blessing. Turn again to me. Now, there is this question, and we may ask, how can we be sure? How can we be sure that God will return to us? In the context of Malachi, it's interesting, you already have the assurance in what he says. The question of the people in the immediate context was, where is the God of justice? God's changed. God's given up on justice. God's not what he was. And he says, I'm going to send my messenger, and he'll clear the way before me. And then the Lord, whom you seek, and what he's saying is, whom you seek in your cynical words, where is the God of justice? This God of justice whom you seek, he's going to come into his temple, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, he is coming. And when he comes, he's going to come with wrath. And the question is, you want God, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure the coming of, you want God, where is God? Can you endure his coming? Could you really handle God if he appears? And he says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. But he says, when I come, yes, I'll come with justice, but I'll also come with healing. I'll come with cleansing. Verse 3, he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. What does it mean for God to return to you? It means that he'll deal with you and make you whole. He'll scrub you clean of all that unfilthiness that has attached itself to you and perverted you. He says, like one who burns out the impurities of metal, he'll burn these impurities out of you. And it says, so that he may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness. He'll make you worthy to come into his presence. He'll burn the impurities out of you. He'll give you his own righteousness and make you whole and make you able to stand in his presence even with great joy, as it says later. Return to God and he'll return to you. How do I know? He has already turned toward us in the person and the work of his Son. And if we will but receive his Son in faith, the crucified and resurrected Savior, we will be made clean and we will be made whole and we will be restored and reconciled to the God who made us, provides that redemption. Finally, then, in the third point, we'll consider this. Do not hold back from God, and he will not hold back from you. It's often the case with man. We say, repent, and you may think to yourself, one may think to himself, repent of what? What have I been doing wrong? God seems to be the one who has the problem. He's the one who isn't reconciled to me. I'm just keeping on as I've always done. What exactly do I have to repent of? And so the people come, you think at this point the people would say, oh, woe is me. Receive me, God. No. They say, how shall we return? You say repent, you say turn, you say come back to God, but exactly how? How exactly have we not been faithful to him? Now, in the prophecy of Malachi, he's already pointed out a number of ways, but now he points out yet another. And what he's doing, and it may seem somewhat strange and abrupt to us, that suddenly they say, how shall we return? And then in verse 8, he comes with this challenge, will a man rob God? And then he starts talking, you know, and how are we robbing you? And then he says, in tithes and offerings. Wait a minute, I thought we were talking about repentance, and now you're talking about tithes and offerings. Exactly what does this have to do with this message of turning and God returning to us? It's the answer to the question. The question is, how shall we return? The answer is, let's take a case study. And the case study in this case is that you are withholding from God what belongs to God. In the case of the Old Testament, it's the tithe and the offering, the first fruits of their crop. We even read that today in Luke 2 as we opened, that in answer to the demand that the firstborn from the womb be dedicated unto the Lord, the offering was brought into the temple by Joseph and Mary. God owns you. God owns what you own. God has right in all that you are. And so he says, return to me and I'll return to you. But you need first to understand what it is that you need to turn away from. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it wonderfully. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, and I love this line, out of a true sense of his sin. You're not going to turn if you don't know how it is that you first have turned away. Out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. He's saying, you want to know how to repent? I will tell you wherein your sin lies, and I will tell you how you can walk in new obedience toward me. He gives us a true sense of our sin here. Will a man rob God? That's what they've been doing. The people respond, how have we robbed you? And then he gives a short answer, the tithes and the offerings. You've robbed me in the tithes and the offerings. And we might think to ourselves, wait a minute, that's an old covenant context. That doesn't apply to me. We are not under a strict tithe law in the way that they were. We don't have to bring a certain percentage of our raw goods, of our production to God. This must just be one of those strange old covenant violations that has nothing to do with me. But the point here is still in force. The point is that they owed themselves to God, and they were holding back themselves from God. He says in Deuteronomy that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we are to love God with all that we are, to serve him and obey him with all that we are. Now, I like a conservative tax rate, personally, an upper tax rate, but the upper tax rate for God is 100%. What God claims is not 60 or 70% and then the rest is yours. God claims the whole thing. Your heart, all that you are, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Strength is a term that would have included material goods as well. God says, all of this belongs to me and you are holding back from me what is mine. If that is not the heart of sin, holding back from God what is his, what is? This is that self-seeking, holding back from God what is rightly his. The people are holding back what they owe to him. This is, by definition, robbing God of his honor. What right does God have? What right does God have to your heart, to your devotion, to your soul, your mind, your strength? How come he gets to take so much from you? It's because he's not like you, and he's not like me. It's because he's the Lord and the giver of life, the creator of all things. And as the creator of all things, he has a right of prerogative and ownership, propriety in all that he has made. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, not just the immaterial stuff. He says, the world and all those who dwell in it. It's not just the stuff that belongs to God, it's the people that owe themselves to God. It's not just that God demands a certain percentage of your income. That is but a token of what he really demands, which is you, your heart. How will a man rob God? You are robbing me. How are we robbing you? In the tithes and the offerings. What's the consequence? He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. This is the irony. Man robs God because he thinks in taking what belongs to God and saving it for himself that he's actually going to be better off. He thinks that he's going to get benediction by holding back from God. That's the whole thing about bartering for another God. It's a bad investment, but it all trades on the idea that somehow it's going to be a good investment. He says, you've robbed me, and you think you're going to be better off by holding back, in this case, the healthy animals and all the other things that they owed to him in the old covenant system. You think you're going to be better off by holding back from me, and I'm telling you, you thought you were going to get blessings. You, in fact, are under a curse. You hold back your heart from God, you don't get increased blessing. I take it that that's the whole point of all robbery. All robbery, it turns on the idea that somehow you're going to be a little better off this way than if you didn't. I guess that's what people rob. That's why we take what is not rightfully ours, because we somehow think that it's going to better our bottom line. It's going to improve our lives. He says, you think you're improving yourself by holding your heart back from me? You are, in fact, calling a curse down upon yourself when you do this. Yes, it's heavy. It's heavy language, but we would not be faithful if we didn't speak it as it is. This is not final condemnation, at least in this text. He is still holding out to them the olive branch, as it were, of return. Return to me, and I'll return to you. And then I love the language of verse 10. It's quite remarkable. What does it mean exactly that God will return to me? You're saying God will return to me, but what does that mean? What exactly does that look like? Because in holding back from God, I think I'm getting some benefit. You say I'm getting a curse. Well, tell me how much better it would be if I gave my heart to God. And he says, just watch, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Let me just take that as a kind of idiomatic way of saying, give me everything. Give me yourself. Give me all that is mine. Bring it into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And then he says, and God rarely says this, only on a very rare occasion, but he says, and test me now in this. We are not to put the Lord our God to the test. If the Lord does sanction it, if the Lord does say, test me now in this, I think what he's doing is he's inviting us to, if I could use the words of Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. God is not in a real sense putting himself in an uncertain condition here, because the whole point is, I am sure that if you turn to me, you will know and see what the blessing is. It's not that you're going to turn to him and 40% or so that taste and see, you're going to end up in the end choosing something else. If you taste and see and really know him and really don't hold back and give him your heart, there's no chance you're going to turn back to the dregs and to the scum that used to satisfy you. So he says, bring it all into the storehouse. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Now watch what he gives. He says, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing, my translation, the New American Standard, says until it overflows. But literally it says until there is not enough room. What he's saying is, test me, see what kind of blessing I give, and when I pour forth my blessing, get ready, because you don't have the ability to even begin to contain the blessing that I will pour forth. The picture is agrarian. The picture is, bring me your crops, and I will multiply your crops. But the picture is, I will make you so fruitful, you will not be able to comprehend, to hold, to contain the abundance of fruitfulness that I will pour forth in your life. Spiritual benediction, spiritual blessing exceeding, blessing beyond all thought and comprehension. The height, the depth, the love, the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of this blessing that he's going to pour forth. I will open for you the windows of heaven and pour forth a blessing until there is not enough room to contain the blessing. This is the point. When God returns to us, he doesn't return to us and flip us a little token of his grace and say, there, now you've got me back and I'm no longer against you in my wrath. He doesn't give us a little. He gives us blessing without measure. He doesn't give us a little life, he gives us abundant life. He doesn't give us a small little inheritance to live off of for all of eternity. He gives us an inheritance. The psalmist says that the lines have fallen to him in pleasant places. His heritage is beautiful to him. He gives us an inheritance without boundary, an inheritance that can't be used up or exhausted. I ask you this, what else do you invest yourself in that promises that kind of return? What promises an unending, perfect supply of blessing to you? We're all putting our retirement in place, and if I live for 30 years past retirement, will I have enough dollars to last, and how much housing do I need, and can I live on my current income? And we're strategizing, and the reason we do all that strategizing is because we know
We know that that investment is going to dry up someday. It's not endless. It isn't. There's a last dollar. There's a last thing to live on. He says, if you invest yourself with God, you won't have to worry about any of that. You won't have to worry about whether there will be enough to live on. You will be so full of blessing, there won't be room enough to contain it. Folks, that's the promise and the blessing of repentance. This is not a cold and legal doctrine. I want to say, if anything were ever seeker-friendly, it's repentance. Turn from your sin and invest your heart in the one who made you with faith in his crucified and resurrected Son, and you will have blessings so much you cannot contain. And not just for a while, but as we finish the text here, he says, a blessing that will not be corrupted or perverted. Invest your heart and put your treasure there where rust and moth do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. He says in verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for you. Again, agrarian language. Those pests that devour your crops and sort of ruin all your investment into that crop. I will get rid of those things that corrupt your crops. I will rebuke the devourer so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine cast its grapes. That is to say, you're not going to lose your crop before it comes to fruition. What he's saying is, invest with me and I will give you unmeasured blessing, and not just for a while, but I will guarantee that that blessing will not turn sour. I will guarantee that that blessing will not somehow get turned upside down by some market crash. Those things that potentially eat away at our investments, he says, you invest with me and you're going to invest where there is no possibility of loss. No possibility of loss. Verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed. You who are now called cursed, there's a juxtaposition here. You who are called cursed in verse 9 because you turn away from God, in that day when everyone sees your great reward, I take this to be when the nations see the church joined to Christ appearing in glory, when they are transformed and appear with him in the likeness of his glory, the nations who were investing their heart elsewhere are going to look at the saints in that great day and they're going to say, wow, that was the right investment. That was the right object of their heart's desire. They will call you not blessed, they will not cursed, they will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. That is the end of repentance. Living in the delightful land in perfect communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, joined in vital union to that Son who gives you life and all these new blessings to be yours. Turn to him. Turn to him and he will return to you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, that precious gift whom you gave, that he bore our sin even to death on the cross, fulfilling all righteousness, taking your wrath in our place, and that he was rewarded with resurrection life, never again to die. Lord, we thank you for blessing without measure in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would convict our hearts when we are inclined to turn away, when we are inclined to seek some good beside you, when we are inclined to rob you of what is your due. Lord, convict us of these things, forgive us of these things, and receive us into your presence with great joy for Christ's sake. We bless you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.